KUOW podcasts are made possible by listener support. Become a new or renewing member today at KUOW.org.
From KUOW 94.9 Seattle, I'm Rachel Solomon. This is Speakers Forum. The first same-sex weddings took place in early December in Washington State. Marriage equality has come a long way in Gene Robinson's lifetime. He was the first openly gay person to become a bishop, and he's the author of the book, God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. Robinson spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7, 2012.
I am delighted to be here. After trying so hard to get here before, in hopes of helping you in your efforts to achieve marriage equality here in Washington, but quite clearly you didn't need me, and I am delighted about that. And what a great thing to be here in this little window between when marriage licenses started being given out and weddings started happening. It is so amazing. And then today, to have this news from the Supreme Court, which I'll talk a little bit about tonight. I mean, really, isn't it amazing to be alive and experience this? I mean, a couple of you are as old as I am, and if you're of my age, you know that we could never have dreamt that we would see what we have seen. I mean, when I grew up in the 50s in Kentucky, homosexuality was never talked about, and if it was mentioned at all, it was always in a whisper, and always with a kind of obscene negativity. Those were the days before Will and Grace, before Martina and Ellen and all of those one-word people, one-name people that we know and love. And who would have thought that we would be calling it the new normal, right? So I think in the midst of all of our struggles and lots of pain and so on, it's an astounding thing to be alive. And we should sort of pause and remember that. And yet, as you'll hear me say later, as much progress as we have made, we've still got kids jumping off bridges. Yeah? So I think on the left coast and the east coast, we have made great progress. But we can also begin to live in a bubble, you know? Most of the country isn't like Seattle, and most of the country isn't like the Northeast. And it is so important that we remember that many, many, many people don't live with the kind of freedom that some of us get to. So anyway, tonight I want to just say a little bit about how I think we came to be in this moment. In this, what is turning out to be a very historical moment, and I actually think that the votes two or three weeks ago, or whatever it was, a month ago, will turn out to be a real turning point. And I guess I want to thank you here in Washington and the people of Maine and Maryland, because I think those three votes will, in retrospect, turn out to be the thing that turned this issue around for the nation. And I actually think that, I'll talk about this later, really has something to do with why the Supreme Court took a little while to announce that they would take these cases up and why they actually decided to hear them. So thank you for that. So I want to talk about sort of how we got here to this moment. I also want to speak to why religion is so important in this debate, more important than in almost any other sort of national topic, and particularly around civil rights issues. And I want to say a bit about marriage and about the Supreme Court. And then I want to open it up for your questions. So 20 or 30 years ago, certainly 30 years ago, and for many 20 years ago, most Americans wouldn't have told you they knew anyone gay. Well, they might have worried about weird Uncle Harold. You know, everybody sort of whispered about him. Or, you know, that wonderful couple, those two ladies that live down at the end of the street, and they keep their yard so nice. We love them, you know. But what they would have meant was that you didn't know anyone who would proudly and openly let you know that they were same gender couple. And here we are today, and, I mean, is there a family left that doesn't know some family member, some co-worker, some former classmate to be gay? And it's made all the difference. You know, Harvey Milk got it right. He said that coming out was the most political thing you could do. And you'll remember he was fighting the kind of witch hunt that was going on to get gay teachers thrown out of their jobs. And he said, once they get to know us, they'll love us. In his delightfully overstated way. Some of us actually aren't all that great to know, but we are pretty lovable. I mean, let's just be honest, right? So it has made a huge difference, because now when this issue comes up, a face comes up, right? And it's changing the world, because people are no longer willing to believe what they've been told. About gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people, because they know some, and they know those things not to be true. It's very interesting. The very conservative religious right denominations are experiencing this in a big way. They are discovering that their kids don't want to be a part of an organization that says such awful things about their gay and lesbian friends. They have friends, and they know those things are not to be true. And the evangelicals are kind of in a panic about it, because they're losing their young people. Interesting, I just spoke about a month and a half ago at probably the preeminent conservative evangelical seminary, Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. They had come to the Sundance Film Festival, as they do every year, and they watch all the films that have either an overt or sort of subtext of religion. And they had wanted to talk to me after the film. So I spent a couple hours with them, and they said, "Would you ever come to Fuller Seminary?" I said, "Absolutely. You get me an invitation, and I'll be there." And so it happened in early October. And these very conservative evangelical students studying for the ministry are desperately looking for a way forward on this issue, because they know they're on not only on the wrong side of history, but they suspect they're on the wrong side of God on this issue. And that as the church has been wrong before, it may just be wrong about this as well. I mean, look how we used scripture for how many centuries to justify slavery. We still have many of our Christian denominations, as well as Jews and Muslims, who use holy texts to denigrate and subjugate women. And now it is beginning to dawn on religious people that we may have gotten this one wrong too. So this is an amazing moment, and knowing someone gay makes all the difference in the world. And once you know it, you can't unknow it, and that toothpaste ain't going to go back in the tube, right? So here we are in this moment. So why does religion play such a huge part in this? Well. Most of the time, in issues that face us every day, certainly in the public sphere, we have to extrapolate from Scripture. You know, Scripture doesn't seem to be quite so specifically speaking to it. So, you know, you get the story of creation and humankind is given dominion over the creation and so on. Well, if you're an environmentalist, you say that, well, that means being a good steward of the environment. If you are an oil company, you might say that means we have dominion over it. We're going to take it for every dime it's worth, right? But so you're constantly sort of extrapolating from Scripture to try to discern what God's will is around a particular issue. In this one, it seems that Scripture is incredibly specific. A man shall not lie with another man as with a woman. Seems pretty clear. And there are many people who would tell you, you know, the Bible is, just simply read it. Well, you can't simply read it. It's way too complicated for that, right? Because in order to understand Scripture, we have to understand it in context. And I'll tell you a great example that Dan Helminiak uses. He says, suppose it's the year 3000, and the game of baseball has been lost. Nobody plays it anymore. Nobody knows the rules. Nobody studies it. Nobody knows anything about baseball. And in the year 3000, you pick up a novel that was written in the year 2000, and one of the characters is described as being out in left field. Now, in the year 3000, you assume you know what that means because you know what left is and you know what a field is. But unless you know the game of baseball and you know that most people bat right-handed and they bat to the left outfield, but by the way, this is a gay man using a sports image. I'm just saying. And so the outfielder backs up, and that it's become a metaphor for being out of touch, out of the loop, isolated, and so on. So in the year 3000, you would think you knew what those words meant, but unless you knew the context of baseball, then you wouldn't actually know what the author meant by those words. Well, we're dealing with a holy text that was written over a period of 1,000 years, 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. And of course, it's not a book. It's a library of books, as Peter Gomes used to say, and written by many different people in many different contexts. And so it is complicated. It isn't just as simple as reading what's there. And to be honest, those who tell you just simply read it and do what it says are also being disingenuous. We all pick and choose, right? And it's partly of why we need the church community to assist us, because we always want to read there what we want to hear, yeah? And we need each other to hold each other accountable so that we don't read too much into it, or that we miss the really difficult stuff that we'd rather not hear. I mean, you never hear Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell quoting Luke's gospel that says, quotes Jesus as saying, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must give up all your possessions. It seems pretty specific, so on. But you never hear them saying, just plainly read it. So we kind of all pick and choose. So, and interestingly, much of the biblical scholarship of the last 50 years has in effect been about the game of baseball. That is to say, it's been about the context in which those holy scriptures were written. And so, at least as Episcopalians, I think as most mainline denominations, our way of doing scripture is to ask the question, what did the author mean when he wrote it? And what did those for whom it was written, what did they hear? What meaning did they hear? And what was the context? And is there anything that has changed in our context that might make us feel that this particular passage was culturally bound and not eternal? And I don't even think the most literalist reader of Scripture would say that all Scripture is equal, that loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself is eternally binding in a way that much of Scripture clearly would not be. So we have to use our God-given brain and intellect in community with other people who will hold our feet to the fire and keep us honest to figure out where these culturally bound. And I'll just mention a couple of those. I mean, you know, there are only the seven dread verses or passages that even seem to be speaking to this issue out of all of Scripture. And we can deal with each one of them. But before you have a conversation with someone who wants to quote Leviticus to you, you'd better have a conversation about how you regard that book. Because otherwise you're going to be arguing from different planets and are probably going to miss each other. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but not the words of God. I don't believe God dictated those words. I believe that good and faithful people who had an experience of the living God set down those stories for our benefit, mostly so that I would know where to look for the living God in my own life. And so Scripture will always be primary for me. And for those of us who are Christian, we do believe that God made this astounding decision to become one of us. I mean, we're in that season when we celebrate the incarnation. You know, the C-A-R-N of incarnation is the same C-A-R-N as in chili con carne. Yeah? It's when God made this amazing decision to put meat around God's self so that we would know once and for all what God was like. If there was any question, look at this man. This is the perfect incarnation of God. So we have to look at all of this in its context. But we have to decide what that book is for us before we start arguing individual verses, or else we really won't get very far. I'll give you just a couple of contexts that I think are really important. And the first one will sound really strange to you. It's that homosexuality was unknown in the ancient world. Same-sex behavior was known in the ancient world, but not homosexuality as a sexual orientation. The notion that a certain percentage of us, a very small percentage of us, would be born affectionately oriented towards people of the same gender rather than the opposite gender is a notion that's only about 140 years old. It was only towards the end of the 19th century that someone first posited the notion of sexual orientation, and that a small minority of us were oriented towards people of the same gender. So you can't take a modern-day notion of sexual orientation, homosexual or heterosexual, and plug it back into an ancient text without doing violence to the text. So one of the things that we know about the context in which the Scriptures were written, both the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament and the Christian Scriptures of the New, is that everyone was presumed to be heterosexual. So anyone who acted in the same-sex manner was acting against their nature.
Bishop Gene Robinson, the author of God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. He spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7th, 2012. You can learn more and hear the whole hour of his talk by going to kuow.org/speakersforum. Ali Ferguson recorded this talk. I'm Rachel Solomon, KUOW 94.9 Seattle.
More from Gene Robinson in a moment, 825 94.9 KUOW. Music can be a matter of life and death. That's something that Mary Sherhart has learned in her life devoted to singing and teaching songs of the Balkan region of Eastern Europe. The Balkan music that came into her life as a teenager is from a part of the world devastated by ethnic warfare. Tensions between Balkan people remain high long after the war. For Mary, traveling around teaching Balkan music, it's impossible to avoid getting caught up in those tensions. Hear Mary Sherhart tell how she was taken in by members of Seattle's Balkan community all the way back in 1970, and how her life in music is grounded in a deep sense of gratitude for her Balkan friends and adopted family. That'll be tomorrow afternoon in the 2 o'clock hour. A suburban family undergoes a post-September 11th spiritual crisis. Sylvia Stein has turned to Christianity to save her disaffected husband Arthur and her rebellious teenage daughter Rachel. But as Sylvia races around preparing for the rapture, Rachel is learning that there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in her philosophy. End Days by Deborah Zoe Laufer in an L.A. Theater Works production, with a conversation about faith and science with Dr. Robert Russell of the Center for Theology and the Natural Sciences in Berkeley, California. It's all tomorrow evening at 10 o'clock. Weather forecast for the Seattle area for tonight: lows 30s to lower 40s, cloudy with a chance of rain this evening, rain likely after midnight. Friday highs in the 40s, cloudy with a chance of rain in the morning, partly sunny in the afternoon. Looking ahead to Friday night, lows around 40, mostly cloudy. Saturday highs somewhere in the 40s, cloudy with a chance of rain in the morning, rain likely in the afternoon.
From KUOW 94.9 Seattle, I'm Rachel Solomon. This is Speakers Forum. Bishop Gene Robinson is the author of God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. Robinson is the first openly gay person to become a bishop, and today he's one of the leading spokespeople for gay rights. He spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7th, 2012.
As you know, most of the Gospel of John is set at the Last Supper. It's Jesus' final conversation with the disciples before he's crucified. And he says this really amazing thing to them. He says, "There is much that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth." Now, I take him to mean he's saying, you know, for a bunch of uneducated, rough fishermen, you haven't done too badly. In fact, I'm kind of proud of you. I've stretched you just about as far as I can. And you will go on to do astounding things in just days from now. But there is much more that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. And oh yeah, and by the way, the people who follow you in the church, there are things that they can't bear right now either. But I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth. Now, does anyone doubt that our full embrace, although not fully realized, our full embrace of people of color is the work of the Holy Spirit? Our increasing respect for women and the gifts that they bring to all of us, our care for the disabled, and maybe for gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people? It could be that the Spirit is leading us into all truth about things that we could not bear yet. And it will come no surprise to you, I think so. And here's what I love about that, is that it speaks of a living God that is still revealing God's self to us every day. Right? I mean, sometimes when you deal with someone who is only Bible-oriented, you get the impression that God said everything God had to say to us by the end of the first century when the canon of Scripture was closed. Right? And I don't know what then said, "Gosh, hope it goes well for you. I'm taking some time off, going to the Bahamas." I mean, I don't. But how exciting is it to posit a living God that continues to reveal God's self to us, right? You know, sometimes people get frustrated with all the debate around all of this stuff that we're doing, and they'll say to me, "When is this going to be over?" Well, you know, I don't have a lot of good news about that, because it is never going to be over until there is no more them and us, only us, right? And as soon as we get a leg up on the LGBT thing, God is going to reveal yet another group that we have just never been on our radar screen, that we had no idea that we were doing injustice to. Not too long ago, I heard a piece on NPR about autistic rights. And there was an autistic man being interviewed, and he said, "How dare you medicate us into oblivion? Just because we experience the world differently, we process the world differently. It's just different. It's not bad. You know, don't put us into a drug-induced stupor just because you don't understand the way we encounter the world." Well, I don't know where that goes, but it's an example of how, you know, God will just keep needling us until we include all of God's children in our mutual love for one another. So there is much that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. But I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth. And I think we're seeing that. The other really interesting criticism that gets leveled at the church, and it's an argument made by those who would like to not see us moving in this direction around LGBT people. They mean it as a criticism when they say, "Well, you're just following the culture. You're just giving into the culture." Well, who said God couldn't work through the culture? I mean, God is going to have God's way with or without the church, right? God is working on this stuff all the time. And if the church won't cooperate, well, so be it. God is still going to be doing that work. And it could be from time to time, as it has been in the past, that God's work in the culture has been a little more successful, a little more quickly, than it's been with the religious institutions that supposedly represent God, right? So, I think we've seen some of that. And we should not be ashamed from learning from the culture, which might be doing the Spirit's work more than we are. Mercifully, we are, of course, seeing quite a lot of change in our religious institutions. You know, it's just a great time to be an Episcopalian, if you ask me. I mean, we have so much to be proud of in this regard, and we were somewhat leading the way in that, and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists were kind of watching to see if we were going to fall apart. You know, at the time that I was elected, and then we had to go to the General Convention to get a consent by the wider church for me to be consecrated a bishop, and the Bishop of Wyoming, Bruce Caldwell, said that it hadn't been since the 60s and the civil rights movement of the 60s that he had seen the church risk its life for something. And I don't think it, I mean, I say this as a gay man, I don't think it is too much of an overstatement to say that the Episcopal Church risked its life for me and people like me. And there were lots of people who thought we were going to fall apart over this. And we lost some people, yes we did, but not nearly as many people as the headlines would have led you to believe. But why should it come as a surprise to Christians that risking your life for something is a good thing? It's what the gospel is all about, isn't it? If you want to save your life, you must lose it. Yeah. So we're making great progress, even in religious institutions. But we need to make great progress because you and I, as religious people, have done so much harm. I was sitting with a group of kids in Concord, New Hampshire. It was a 12 to 21-year-old gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and questioning teens. And this particular six or seven kids, none of them had any religious upbringing at all, not from any community of faith. Every single one of them knew the word abomination. And every single one of them thought that's what God thought of them. Those kids couldn't have found the book of Leviticus in the Bible if you had a loaded gun pointed to their heads. But they knew that word, and they thought that's what God thought of them. And we have done that. Not just we in this room, but religious people have done that. And it's going to take religious people to undo it. And religion is still the greatest impediment we have to the full inclusion of LGBT people in the culture, not only in the culture, but in our religious institutions. So we've got some making up to do. And I believe it will be a day not too far in the future when we repent of what we have done to LGBT people the way we have repented of our racism and our sexism. It's really important work. So let's move forward. So I wrote this book because it seemed the right moment. Little did I know that actually this fall would be such a huge marriage-focused moment. But at the time I was writing this book, there were five or six states, including my own, that had marriage equality, plus the District of Columbia. And, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but this was very controversial in the gay community, whether to fight for marriage or not. 20 years ago, in the early 90s, I can remember our community was kind of raging in this battle about whether or not it would be a good thing to fight for marriage, because most of us thought there would be such a backlash from the culture that it would hurt us, and that we ought to settle for as best we could get, maybe civil unions, maybe domestic partnerships, something of that sort. And I credit Evan Wolfson, the executive director of the Freedom to Marry Coalition, he just kept singing this song that if we settled for anything less than marriage, we would be second-class citizens and our relationships would be considered second-class. And he just kept singing that song against all odds. And finally, some of us caught on to that tune and started to sing with him. And here we are in 2012 with 9 states and the District of Columbia, right? And probably on our way, virtually inevitably, to marriage equality in America. So it was a controversial thing. So it's not always been clear to the gay community that we should have the chutzpah to actually ask for real equality. Liberty and justice for all, really all of us. We have seen relationships become the focus in this debate more than rights. I didn't follow your messaging here in Washington as much as I did my neighboring state of Maine and Maryland, but the focus there was on our relationships. And again, it's what changes people's minds about us. They see our relationships with one another. They see our relationships with our children. And gosh, it looks pretty all-American. It looks like the values that we say we espouse. And then all of a sudden, we're not so willing to do a kind of wholesale discrimination against those people. And I think the church has changed its understanding of this issue, because in church language, we actually see the light of Christ in those relationships and in those families. And once you see it, you can't not see it. And then you can't treat those people the same way anymore. So marriage has become this really, really important goal. And I think it's hard to overstate how important it is for us and what a sign of real inclusion and real understanding and real acceptance it represents for us. And some of the arguments that are made against marriage Well, there are answers to them. And I thought, why not write a book that asks those questions? I mean, I've been asked those questions 1,000 times, and so I let those questions form a chapter in each in the book, each of those questions, as if I were having a conversation with someone who was probably tolerant of us, but not willing to go all the way to marriage. By the way, I've been speaking a lot against tolerance lately. You know, if you've ever been on the receiving end of mere tolerance, it just doesn't feel all that good. You know what I mean? Right? And, I mean, I have a friend who says the only thing one should have to merely tolerate is hemorrhoids. I mean, that it's just not all that great. If someone is begrudgingly willing to admit your right to exist, it just doesn't feel all that warm and fuzzy. And so my fear is, and this is true of religious organizations as well as the culture, is that we're going to let people off the hook with mere tolerance. I'll give you that tolerance beats intolerance, but not by a lot. And we see this with race and gender, right? You know, to merely tolerate the presence of people of color, to merely tolerate the supposed equality of women. I mean, it just doesn't work. And so I think what we will need to be doing is to be winning people's hearts and minds. You will discover here in Washington State that just because you have marriage equality, it doesn't mean the work is over. You had a lot of people who voted against it. And their hearts and minds were not changed by the vote. And so that work will continue. Much as, you know, we got the Jim Crow laws off the books in the 60s, but it certainly didn't make racism go away, right? And we've got Title IX funding for women's sports, but that didn't make sexism go away. So there's a lot of work to be done. So I wrote this book not just for people who have those questions, people who are tolerant of us but trying to work through how they could get to advocate for marriage, but I wrote it as a script for those of you who are already advocates. My experience is that there are lots of people who are quietly supportive of us, but they don't want to become too public about that because they're afraid they're going to get asked these questions. And they're not quite sure what they're going to say. You know, what does the Bible say? What would Jesus do? Doesn't this change the definition of marriage that's been in place, I believe Rick Warren says, for 5,000 years? Oh, don't get me started. Actually, I think my favorite chapter in the book is the one that reviews how differently we have defined marriage over time. And ultimately, where I get on that is I think a real analogy here is the end of the anti-miscegenation laws in 1967. You'll remember that until 1967, states could prevent interracial marriages based on scripture, mostly, I will point out. And when those laws were struck down by Loving versus Virginia in the Supreme Court, it didn't change the definition of marriage, but it did change those who could avail themselves of that institution. And I would argue that same-gender marriage is doing that. It is not changing the definition of marriage, but in fact changing those people who can avail themselves of it. I deal with, isn't it better to have a mother and a father for two children, those kinds of things. I also put in a good word for divorce in this book. We don't usually think of divorce as being a protection, but it's a protection that gay and lesbian couples have not had. At its best, the court in a divorce forces the couple to love one another as, to love each other as you love yourself. That is to say, when two people are at odds and not wanting to be married anymore, some outside force needs to make sure that they're going to treat each other reasonably fairly. And if you think about it, gay and lesbian couples haven't had that before. And someone could be really victimized without the protections of divorce. It's just sort of the other side of the marriage coin, that the joy of marriage and the protection of divorce is something that comes with marriage equality and is really, really important. So I wrote this to be a kind of script for those of you who would like to become greater advocates. And as I say, there is much work to be done, and you know people in other states that don't have marriage equality that are going to be going through exactly what you've been through here in Washington.
Bishop Gene Robinson, the author of God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. He spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7th, 2012. You can learn more and hear the whole hour of his talk by going to kuow.org/speakersforum. Allie Ferguson recorded this talk. I'm Rachel Solomon, KUOW 94.9 Seattle.
More from Gene Robinson in a moment. 847 94.9 KUOW. The Seahawks, Seattle Seahawks, are in the playoffs after some amazing high-scoring games over the past few weeks. How far will they go? Danny O'Neill, who covers the Seahawks for the Seattle Times, will give us his prediction tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. The sketch comedy show Almost Live is gone, but a new show is stepping into the big empty shoes it left behind. It's called The 206, and it stars Pat Cashman, John Keister, and Chris Cashman, and it premieres Saturday night on King TV. Keister and the Cashmans join us in studio with a preview tomorrow morning, also in the 9 o'clock hour. Weather outlook for the Seattle area for tonight, lows 30s to lower 40s. Cloudy with a chance of rain this evening, rain likely after midnight. Friday's prediction, highs somewhere in the 40s. Cloudy with a chance of rain in the morning, partly sunny in the afternoon. Friday night, tropical, lows around 40, mostly cloudy. Saturday, highs somewhere in the 40s. Cloudy with a chance of rain in the morning, rain likely Saturday afternoon. Local playwright Paul Mullen tells how online posts about the Maurice Clemens manhunt in, I believe it was November 2009, had serious consequences in the real world, and how he turned all of those thousands of tweets into theater. Also, Melanie McFarland, TV editor at IMDb.com, talks about what to look forward to in television offerings this winter. And futurist Ray Kurzweil talks about his book, How to Create a Mind, The Secret of Human Thought Revealed. All three of these items next hour, beginning right after the 9 o'clock news.
From KUOW 94.9 Seattle, I'm Rachel Solomon. This is Speakers Forum. Marriage equality has come a long way in Gene Robinson's lifetime. He's the first openly gay person to become a bishop, and he wore a bulletproof vest to his 2003 consecration. Today, he's one of the world's leading spokespeople for gay rights and gay marriage, and he has been married to a man for the last 4 years. Robinson spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7th, 2012. Next, he takes questions from the audience.
Tonight, I've heard you mention mega churches, Fuller, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, but you kind of missed saying anything about the big one. Catholics.
Yeah.
What, given all this right now.
Yeah.
What's your thoughts right now?
Well, so I did an interview today with, is it KIRO? Is that a radio station?
Yeah.
And there's a pair of guys, Ross and...
Yeah, Burbank.
Ross and Burbank or something like that. Yeah. Anyway, and one of them is Roman Catholic, and he said to me, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is welcoming Episcopal priests into the Roman Catholic Church, and even if they're married and so on. He said, would you ever consider becoming a Roman Catholic priest? He said, you know, you've not only been married, but you're gay, and you're married gay, and, you know. I'm like, are you kidding me right now? This is the church that calls me, quote, intrinsically disordered? I don't think so. Okay, so here's the real answer, which is I'm really pessimistic about the Roman Catholic Church on this issue. I know maybe some other things too, but on this issue, they seem to have really dug in. However, you know, American Catholics have this long and wonderful history of not paying any attention to what the hierarchy is telling them to believe, right? And a majority of Roman Catholics sitting in the pews are supportive of marriage equality. A majority, right? Against all odds. So, but as for the official position, I'm really discouraged because I think those being appointed to positions of leadership, bishop and archbishop and cardinal and so on, are just extremely conservative. And if they're not towing the party line, they don't get appointed to those leadership positions. So I think it's going to take a long time. But I always say to people, you know, you can find oases of welcome in every denomination, even those most clearly opposed on this issue.
Do you have any kind of relationship with your brother, Catholic bishops? Do they even want to talk to you?
No. That would be the short answer. No. A little complicated by the fact that the Bishop of Manchester, which is the same contiguous with the state of New Hampshire as my diocese of New Hampshire, was Cardinal Law's sexual misconduct person and was the one who actually sent pedophiles around to other places so they could, not in order that they could, but where they abused other people. So he kept a very low profile, but he would have nothing to do with me. So, no. So I haven't had a lot of discussions. But I talk to a lot of Roman Catholics who are trying to figure out how to stay and to stay with integrity. I will tell you this. I led a week-long retreat several years ago for 75 gay Roman Catholic priests from all over the United States. A secret group. One person kept the mailing list. And, you know, they put a bogus name on the retreat at the retreat center so it wouldn't be shut down by the archdiocese and so on. Honestly, I don't know that I have ever had so much fun in my life. You have never seen anything like 75 gay Roman Catholic priests standing around a piano singing, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" Honestly. But here's where I got with them. I said, you know, I know you, most of you guys can't come out to your superiors and so on. But there's a lot between being totally closeted and coming out. I mean, there are many steps in there. And you need to find those that you can do. But I said, I don't think you're going to solve your gay problem in the Roman Catholic Church until you solve the woman problem. And it's got to come first. And the two are incredibly linked. You know, I have a friend who's the first openly gay Orthodox rabbi, and he says that homophobia is one small room in the larger hotel of misogyny. And so I said, go back and work for women's ordination. And believe me, you'll make progress on the gay thing. It was like in the 70s, before I even knew I was gay, somehow I knew my liberation was tied up with women's liberation. I mean, just to read feminists' writings and so on made my heart sing. And I couldn't have told you why. But I think they're incredibly linked, and so that's what I suggest they do. And some of them are doing it.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes, sir, and then we'll come over here to you. Let me just, I think you were up here.
I don't care.
Arm wrestle. Go ahead.
Thank you very much. Continuing the Catholic question, I am a Catholic, and I have two sons. One of them is married and heterosexual and has three children the way heterosexuals have three children.
Mm-hmm.
The second... This is a point.
Yes.
The second one is gay and at some point would like to be in a relationship and adopt.
Mm-hmm.
And the point I have is that the Catholic Church and other Christian organizations that have traditionally been in the adoption field have now decided to draw ranks and decide to get out of the adoption field because mm-hmm. they will not allow their children to go to same-sex couples. And what they're doing then is harming a whole part of this population. And I just wanted to make that statement.
So
they are denying to you, when you say you want, I mean, I'm totally in favor of this. I want my son to have a marriage, should he want to have it. I want him to have a family. I want to be his children's grandmother and all of that. But what's happening is this Catholic Church, which I'm a member of, is denying and is going to pull back and allow children to be in orphanages rather than allow adoption.
Right. So let me
say... They hate...
Yeah. So let me
much.
Say something that may sound harsh, but I think it needs to be said. It seems to me that idolatry is when you take something that is not worth it and raise it to a level of importance that that is just inappropriate and wrong and obscene. It's been astounding to me to see, even people in our own church take the issue of homosexuality and raise it higher than all the things that we agree on, or all the worthy things like finding homes for orphans. That seems to me to be idolatry, and I think we need to call it for what it is. This is an important issue, but you know what? It's not the most important issue. And we've got people dying of poverty, and we've got children languishing in homes. And to use this issue to say no to those ministries seems to me...
sinful?
Yeah, good word. Good word. Thank you.
Bishop Gene Robinson, the author of God Believes in Love, Straight Talk About Gay Marriage. He spoke at Seattle's Town Hall on December 7th, 2012. You can learn more and hear the whole hour of his talk by going to kuow.org/speakersforum. Allie Ferguson recorded this talk. I'm Rachel Solomon, KUOW 94.9 Seattle.
859 KUOW FM 94.9 Seattle, 1340 KUOW Tumwater, 90.3 KQOW Bellingham, and Digital HD Services. I'm Bill O'Grady. Tomorrow evening, a survey of apocalyptic literature, including a conversation with Justin Taylor, editor of The Apocalypse Reader, a collection of 34 short stories about, the end of the world. Also, Kevin Brockmeyer talks about his novel, which concerns the dead who have not yet passed from living memory, a woman who's the child of...
Thanks for listening. The program you just heard was made possible by the financial support of our listeners. Support this program and others like it by making a pledge today at kuow.org.